7. Excited to dive into this truth. You know, as I mentioned before, I feel like I'm standing on holy ground, but really every Sunday, every time we get into the Word, we are in a sense, right? And so today I've titled this message, Victory in the Struggle. And it's interesting, right? I think many of us are familiar with Romans 7 and the struggle, really, that we see the Apostle Paul talking through. And so over church history, and even to a degree now, there's sort of different thoughts on what Paul, what standpoint he's coming from here. Some would say, this is the great Apostle Paul. This can't be a real struggle for him. This must be a theoretical kind of conversation in his mind that he's having for a teaching purpose here in Romans chapter 7, because he talks about the grip of sin and his desire, as we'll see, to do what's right, which is pursue God and walk as God would have him to walk, yet he finds a different outcome sometimes. So some would say it's sort of a theoretical conversation that he's having. Others would say that, well, no, it's not even that. It's really a conversation that he's having about before he got saved, right? Because certainly Paul, this is the Apostle Paul. Paul can't be having this struggle today, or as he's writing this, he's not having it today. He's rejoicing, right? But certainly this is speaking of an unregenerate person. This can't be a born-again believer, and certainly it can't be the Apostle Paul himself struggling. And there's another camp, which I happen to be a part of, so that I'm not really a part of either one of those. I'm more of the camp that this is an honest apostle talking about a real struggle that he has, that we all have, with life in this body, right? We've been born again. We've been set free from sin, as we've talked about in prior chapters. Yet we still have this, we have a new nature in Christ, so we don't, you know, our old sin nature is dead. It's to be accounted, reckoned, as we talked about last week, crucified with Christ. However, we still live in these bodies of flesh, and we still have these struggles. And so I almost titled this an apostolic confession, because I think that's kind of what it is, really. The Apostle Paul is talking about real life as a Christian that he and all of us deal with. But I think he would have us focus, as God would have us focus, on the victory that is available to us, right? Through, as he wraps it up, many believe that the folks who put the Bible together may have kind of missed where the break should have been, that maybe verse 1 of chapter 8 should have been part of chapter 7, and we'll talk about that. We'll probably kind of roll into that a little bit and then pick it up again, where he sort of wraps up this struggle with, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who don't walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So I think it's important to kind of have that mindset, right? That this is kind of like what I prayed about as we got started. Just enough. I love about the Word that it's real. It's authentic, right? You see, other than Jesus Christ, who is God himself, you don't see man promoted as perfect, and you generally don't see, except for the Pharisees, mankind promoting themselves as perfect, because we're not. So we see this genuine struggle, and we see the importance of the truth that we have in Christ, of the victory that we have, and the experience that is available to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. So he starts off saying, or do you not know, brethren? So I think it's important to remember where we left off. He says in verse 22 of chapter 6, but now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's so important that we realize that this is us now through Christ. This is how God sees us. And I love chapter 7 because it talks about the reality of the struggle that, if we're honest, we have in these bodies of flesh. But it's important to realize that although the wages, or you just think the result of, right, wages when we work is what we receive. It's the result of our work from a purely financial standpoint, right? So the result of sin, the end result of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we experience that. And eternal life, when we read of life from this perspective in the scriptures, it's not just speaking of a beating heart and breathing. It's speaking of the abundant life that Christ has for us through a relationship with him. So in light of that, we continue on in verse 1 of chapter 7. And he says, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives." And so the word here, it's important to understand, the word here for law, you know, we think of the law of Moses, but in the Greek, the, right, is not there. It's speaking of a law that's really broader than that, right? We know the law of Moses was given at a specific time, right? And it has a specific purpose, which Paul will address here in a bit. But he's speaking of law, right, that's broader than, and includes the law of Moses, but there's also a law that's revealed in creation, right, before the law of Moses, that's revealed in our conscience. And so he says that, "Do you not know, brethren, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives," right? So as long as we're on this earth, right, law in general has dominion over us, but once we're dead, has no more power over us, right? Has nothing to do with us. And he goes on, and he kind of gives an illustration from marriage. He says, "For the woman who has a husband," and he's not making a thorough commentary on marriage here or any such thing. He's just using kind of a real example. "A woman has a husband, or a woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband." In other words, you know, just by default, right? Because he's using this illustration. If you're married, you're subject to, you know, marriage. But if your spouse dies, you're no longer married, right? Your spouse is dead. And so then if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. "Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God." And so this is important, right? Because we died as believers. We died with Christ at Calvary. Remember, Paul gives the example, and we've talked about the example of baptism, right? When we're baptized, where it represents, right, we're dumped under the water, right, as a representation of being buried with Christ, dead with Christ, and we're raised out of the water as a representation of being raised in the newness of life. And so because we died, he's making the case here, with Christ at Calvary, we were identified with, we talked about that, we're to reckon the old person dead, right, our old sinful nature, which is an accounting term, to consider it dead. Because our sinful nature, our old person, died with Jesus at Calvary, we're now delivered from the law and from its dominion over us as a principle of justification or of sanctification. In other words, right, because Christ died on the cross, we now identify with him through his resurrection, through our new life in him, and now we're seeing God views us, our position, as justified, as sanctified, as set apart. We've talked about the fact that justified means just as if it never happened. That's pretty radical. That's pretty complete. It's pretty thorough. But that's how God sees us, and it's important for us to own that because it's what God says. It's how he sees us. He sees us just as if our sin never happened. Sanctified, right? There's kind of two pieces to that. There's our position, your position. If you've accepted Christ, if you're born again, if you're a believer, your position is sanctified, set apart, justified. Is that always our experience? Is that how we live every day? We try. We do our best. But no, we fall short. That's our experience. It's important to understand that how God sees us, right, is justified, is sanctified. We're saved because of what Christ did. And that doesn't change, right? And that should be encouraging. It should be refreshing. This is how God sees me, right? I've been pondering and blessed, frankly, by a teaching I heard recently about grandparents who have the opportunity to take their granddaughters to school, I think 2 or 3 times a week. And they have sort of something they do every time and have her repeat certain things. And one of the things is, I am greatly loved by God, right? And so they have her repeat, or their granddaughters repeat some biblical truths every single time. I am greatly loved by God. And that's just a truth. It's just a fact, right? We wrestle. We'll see the Apostle Paul wrestled. We wrestle with our experience, because our experience isn't yet perfect, is it? And it's not going to be. Hopefully it's getting a little bit better every year. But our experience, we wrestle with our shortcomings. The truth is, as we get closer to God, we see more of those. You know, our outside might be kind of polished up. You know, several of us went down the other night and kind of watched some of the results come in. And we're all kind of decked out with Greg, you know. And we were kind of joking, man, you scrub up pretty well. You know, like, you got a tie on. You look okay. But that's just speaking of the outside, right? You know, we might scrub up pretty well. But how about the inside? Our experience as a believer, right? Hopefully it changes. I mean, I've been a Christian now about 25 or so years. Hopefully, right? And as I look back, I can see, oh, you know what? I am a little bit different, right? God has changed some things. And hopefully in 25 years, if the Lord tarries and he keeps me around, I'll be different than today, you know? And so our experience can continue to change and continue to grow. But it's important to understand where we stand with Christ. And it's important to understand in this conversation, right, where he says that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. And as he goes on and he talks about that, you know, it's important to realize here, therefore, my brethren, you also, verse 4, have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another. Paul sort of introduced at the beginning of chapter 6 this argument that's like, well, man, if God's grace is so great and so big, why don't I just continue to sin crazy so that his grace is magnified? And he refutes that and makes good arguments as to why that's not the case. And so he shows us here, right, in verse 4, that the reason, right, that we've become dead to the law is so that you may be married to or united to another, to him, of course, that is Christ, who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. So it's not like some will say, and if you try to share your faith with people, you know, you'll come across folks who think, you know, I don't really need to change, or it doesn't really matter how I live, right? Paul's saying here, we're not free from the law so that we can just live however we want, right? That's sort of a conclusion that some errantly draw. I'm free from the law so I can just live however I want. No, we're free from the law to be united with Christ, to live as Christ would have us to live, right? That's this process of sanctification. And the truth is, really, it's a higher standard than the law, right? If you have any doubt about that, you know, read Matthew 5, right? Jesus outlines, you know, really the law is a matter of the heart. That's what we, as we scrub up on the outside, and as we get closer to God, we see that really there's a lot of junk internally that we got to work through still, right? And that can change, and it does change over time. But we're not free just to live however we want, right? We're free to live for Christ and to bear fruit for Christ. And it's important that we understand that and do that. Turn with me over to Colossians chapter 3. I love this chapter. A little bit over to the right. And we're going to kind of obviously not do a detailed view here, but I want us to see that Paul talking about this reality, right, that we're free in Christ. We're free from the law, but not to continue to just sin however we want, right? He says in Colossians 3, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Right? So in other words, we should be changed. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. And this is important, where we set our mind, right? You think of Philippians 4, where we're encouraged to choose how we think. Be intentional about how we think. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And that's going to be awesome. I can't wait. Man, talk about great times ahead. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. Remember we talked about reckon, consider, account your old flesh, your old person, your sinful nature is dead, right? And he goes on and he talks about what some of them are, which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire. He's not talking about a good kind of passion, about evil passion, right? Evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry, right? That's a major thing for us to consider. Paul considers covetousness, idolatry. We think, you know, I don't set little figurines up on my fireplace mantle and bow down and worship, right? He says coveting is idolatry, right? When we covet after something that we don't have, that's idolatry. He goes on and he says, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. Thank God, right? We're no longer there. But now you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Don't lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. I think this is important, right? Renewed, not in just our feelings, right? In knowledge, right? Knowledge of God's word, knowledge of how God would have us to live, right? Keeping in mind how he sees us. He sees you as holy. He sees you as perfect. He sees you as pure. I don't ever forget that. But as we grow in our understanding, we put off these things of the flesh and put on the new man, renewed according to knowledge, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. In other words, our culture, our background, our color, our likes or dislikes, whatever. None of that matters, right? He says Christ is all and in all, right? Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, don't forget that, right? We tend to focus, and that's part of what he's doing in chapter 7, right? The struggle, we focus on our shortcomings, we focus on our struggles, right? But therefore, as elect of God, remember, you are holy and beloved, so put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, which is patience. And I don't know about you, but I read that and I go, oh man, I got some work to do, you know? Bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Oh, wow. But above all these things, right? These things are good. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, right? Jesus said that the world would know that we're his disciples, right? That we're his learners, that we're his followers. We belong to him by the love that we have for one another. So really, love answers a lot of questions, right? When you think about our walk with the Lord, you know, what can we do? What shouldn't we do? You know, where's that line? Love answers those, you know, a lot of those questions. If you just think, you know, how has God's love been extended to me, and how should that impact the way that I treat others, right? And so he says, but above all these, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful, right? And thankfulness, right? Remember, we just talked about covetousness, right? Which Paul said is idolatry. How do you battle covetousness? Thankfulness, right? Be thankful for what you have. I mean, if we're honest in this country, right, and I would say uniquely in the Midwest, right, you know, on the coast, I'm from California, on the coast they call it flyover country. I'm like, that's fine. Call it what you want. This is a great place to be, man. You know, I wouldn't trade. I was just out in Phoenix, and I was nice to defrost a little bit, to be honest. But I was texting my family, like, I would not trade Iowa for anything, even with the snow on the ground that Ashley texted me a picture of. You know what I mean? It's like, I'll take it. I can't wait to get back. You know, I had to go to Las Vegas for work, and I felt dirty just landing on the, I wasn't even out of the airplane yet, you know? And it's like, I love the Midwest. We are uniquely blessed here. I couldn't get back on the plane soon enough, you know? Man, we're uniquely blessed in Iowa. So this, if we're honest, it shouldn't be hard for us to be thankful. But why is it? It is sometimes, right? We want to focus on what we don't. Man, think about what you have. Wow, it's radical. It's so awesome. And so be thankful. Let me see, where was it there? And then I love this, verses 16 and 17. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, you know, in all wisdom, right? And so just abundantly, richly, overwhelmingly, teaching and admonishing one another. So that this has the idea of helping each other grow, right? In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. You know, I was so blessed this morning. I love worship here. I love coming in and worshiping with all of you. And, you know, it's like you just blessed, right? I read this and I go, is he talking about, like, am I supposed to sing to everybody? Because there's a reason I sing quietly. You know, I don't want to scare everybody away, you know? And so, I think he's talking about an attitude, right? Sort of a nature, right? Out of a heart of love, right? Singing and making melody, songs and hymns and spiritual songs with grace, right? I think that's the idea there in your hearts. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. What a great exhortation, right? What a great explanation of this living, this battle that he's talking about. Living victoriously, because the message is titled Victory in the Struggle. The struggle's real, but we approach it from a standpoint of victory, which we already possess in Christ. That's why it's important for us to kind of wrap our minds around these truths of our position, even as we approach this, right? So Colossians 3, feel free to, you know, review it, reread it. So important to see this reality that he's talking about here, that we become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that we may be married to another. It's not, the law doesn't apply to me so I can live however I want. I'm dead to the law so that I can now be free to live for Christ. To live in Christ. What a great blessing that is, right? The law doesn't justify us. It doesn't make us right with God. It was never intended to. It was never to sanctify us or take us deeper with God or to make us more holy before him. The law, right now, speaking of the Mosaic law, shows us how desperate we are for God, right? And so when we realize, man, I fall so short. Paul will go on and give some more examples here. Right, I fall so short, but it makes it all the more radical that I'm forgiven. Amen. And so now I'm forgiven to live in Christ. I can actually do those things, right, that God has called me to. I can actually live how I've meant to. For when we're in the flesh, verse 5, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. Man, I think about myself. I don't like to think too much about it, but before the Lord, and I think about, wow, you know, I was on a bad path, you know, kind of lived out. You know, it's been, what, 25 years? I don't know if I would be alive or miserable. I know I'd be miserable probably, but I'm so thankful for what God has done in my life, you know. And so, so we bore fruit to death or to separation from God, right? I think about my conduct before Christ, I was bearing fruit in terms of separation from God. But as you read in verse 4, now we're married to another. We're united with another, that is Christ, that we should bear fruit to God. One thing that we can struggle with when we think about this, right, and I no doubt in even here in this room, immediately comes to our mind, some of us, maybe all of us, thinking, I'm not bearing a lot of fruit. You know, I'm not that good. You know, I can't teach the Bible like, you know, Greg Laurie or I, you know, I yelled at someone the other day or flipped off someone on the freeway or, you know, whatever it is. We immediately think of our of our, you know, I get hangry, you know, and I don't eat breakfast on the way to work, you know, or whatever it is, you know, and we think I'm not good enough. I don't pray enough. I don't witness enough. I don't give enough. I don't serve enough. I don't study enough. I don't whatever. Jump with me over to Galatians chapter 5. Because we're talking about bearing fruit, right? We did bear fruit unto death when we were separated from God before we were forgiven. And now we're to bear fruit. And we can struggle thinking, I don't bear enough fruit, or I'm not, you know, leading someone to Christ every week or every month, or maybe I've never, you know, led someone to Christ, or, you know, I didn't read the Bible last week or whatever, and we start thinking that I'm not bearing enough fruit. Well, think about this, right? And I'm not saying those things are bad. Those things are great to pray over and to pursue. But in Galatians chapter 5, we read, right, a list of the fruit of the Spirit. I'm not going to get into something, you know, there's one fruit of the Spirit and it's love, and everything else is an outflow of that. Others think it's a list of a bunch of things, and so it's sort of irrelevant in my mind, because even if there's one fruit of the Spirit, love, and the rest are an outflow, it's still an outflow. So there's still all fruit of the Spirit, right? And so, but think in terms of your life in the last year, or go back 3 years or 5 years and think, have I changed in any of these ways, right? Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 says, but the fruit of the Spirit is, and so he tells us what the fruit, and this is evidence, if you will, the outflow, the result of God, the Spirit of God in your life. Well, first it's love. Has God changed the way you love at all in the last 5 years? You know, if you've been saved that long or longer, or the last year. As I look around, I would say yes, right, to all of us, if we're honest. I mean, we're not perfect. Just go read 1 Corinthians 13 if you think you're perfect, right? So we know we're not perfect. But, I mean, as you read through 1 Corinthians 13, have you grown in patience and kindness and gentleness? Those are some things I have grown in. I have a long ways to go still, but I've grown in those things, you know. Love, joy. I mean, I think this. I mean, even though, you know, we might struggle with you know, always feeling joyful, the reality is, as a believer, we have so much to be thankful for. Just start being thankful. But has God changed your level of joy, your level of peace, right? Your level of patience, your kindness, your goodness, your faithfulness, right? One thing I didn't do very faithfully before I was saved was go to church, read the Bible. I really basically didn't read the Bible unless I wanted to argue with my sister about it, you know, before I was saved. Gentleness, you know, and as we read through these things, we do recognize that we're not there yet, but I would say we've changed. God has changed you, right? Say that. God has changed me. Yes, God has changed you. Self-control. Do you have more self-control than all those years ago whenever you got saved? Yes, God has changed you. So when you get down on yourself, or when you're tempted to get down on yourself, because we talk about fruit unto God and we say, well, I'm not very fruitful. Realize what the fruit of the Spirit is, and realize God has changed you, right? And so we continue to in that process, though, right? We want to bear more fruit, and so we continue that process. But don't get down on yourself. Just look back. And honestly, if you look back and you go, I'm more cranky right now than I was a year ago. Well, just change that over the coming year, right? You know, I'm not really that gentle with, you know, my spouse or my kids or my employees or my boss or people I work with or whatever, right? Well, then just say, you know what, God, how would you want to change me? Right? How do you want me to grow? So realize our first point is that you have been saved, right? We're speaking to believers. Paul's writing to believers, right? You have been saved, set free to live your life for Jesus Christ in the manner he has laid out for you, right? This is a result of being saved. So you're his. Paul is making the case here that you've been saved, you've been set free to live your life for Christ in the manner he's laid out for you. Right? You're dead to your old nature, right? Your old nature is reckoned or considered dead, crucified with Christ. So now you're free to live for Jesus. Not however we want. Which wouldn't be as good as living for Jesus, right? We're free to live the best possible way we could, which is for Christ. So it's awesome. Secondly, as we continue on, verse 6, then, that you'll see this is true of us, and this is where we see this wrestle that Paul's talking about, that I believe, as many others do, that it's just an honest struggle of a human. You might call it an apostolic struggle, but a human struggle as well, right? So our second point is going to be this, right? You, as a believer, right, you have a new understanding of the things of life and death and eternity, and you can use it for God's glory, right? Because you have a new understanding. You have a new understanding of the things of life and death and eternity. You can use it for God's glory, right? We sang this morning, I once was blind and now I see, right? Amazing grace, right? Think about that for a minute. I love that. Where is that? John 9-ish or something like that. You know, the story of the blind man who Jesus healed, and they're bickering like Pharisees do. They're bickering about, you know, how could this be? And he says, look, basically, you know, Steve's translation, I don't know. All I know is I once was blind, now I see. You guys figure out. Pastor Chuck used to say this, probably one of the greatest Bible teachers of our time, certainly a great theologian. He'd say, I'll let the theologians figure this one out, right? In other words, I'm not going to argue about it. That's what the blind guy's saying, like, I don't know. All I know is that I once was blind and now I see, you know, and basically how can, you know, someone who's not of God have done this, you know? And so anyways, we have a new understanding of the things of life and death and eternity because we once were blind and now we see. And if you got saved, especially I think kind of later in life, it might be easier to understand this earlier on in your Christian experience. You know, if you got saved as a young person, to me, I think that's the most radical kind of testimony, right? But it might take a while to realize the darkness, or maybe God willing, never realize the darkness that many of us walked in, right? And that unfortunately the world still walks in, right? And the newness of life that we have in the Lord, it's so radical. Verse 6 says, but now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. In other words, just again, kind of a rhetorical question, answering on a question that he's anticipating, you know, that, you know, is the law bad since it kind of held me captive? No. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for what I have known what covetousness, unless the law said you should not covet. In other words, it sort of awakened my understanding to that, so that we serve now in the newness of our understanding. You know, our freedom, right, as one person said, our freedom is not given so we can stop serving God, but so that we can serve him even better under the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Right? Someone described the law as an X-ray machine. Right, it reveals what was there, but is hidden. You know, if you know you get in an accident and you think your arm's broken, they take an X-ray and it shows yes or no. Right, you can't really blame the X-ray machine for what it exposes. You can't blame the law. You can't say the law is bad because it exposes our sinful nature. Right, because it does, it can help us to get better. And so he goes on. Then in verse 8, but sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire, for apart from the law, sin was dead. You know, it's interesting. One person said that this sort of answers that issue, right? When you say, don't do that. Don't go here. Don't look at that. And that almost becomes a call to action, right? I'm not supposed to look at what? Let me go see. You know what I mean? Like, right? You've been there, done that, right? And so it sort of becomes, this answers, right, how this sort of, that situation sort of arises. It's not a fault of the commandment. It doesn't make the law bad because you say, don't do this. It just reveals our sinful heart that's already there. Augustine, right? Many of us are familiar with Augustine, he said this in his book called Confessions. The great theologian of the ancient church described how this dynamic worked in his life as a young man. There was a pear tree near our vineyard laden with fruit. One stormy night, we rascally youths, he says, set out to rob it and carry our spoils away. We took off a huge load of pears, not to feast upon them ourselves, but to throw them to the pigs, though we ate just enough to have the pleasure of forbidden fruit. They were nice pears, but it was not the pears that my wretched soul coveted, for I had plenty of better ones at home. I picked them simply in order to become a thief. The only feast I got was a feast of iniquity, and that I enjoyed to the full. What was it that I loved in the theft? Was it the pleasure of acting against the law? The desire to steal was awakened simply by the prohibition of stealing. Right? This a boat, right, or actually a hotel, right, a waterfront hotel in Florida, was concerned that people might try to fish off of their rooms. It was from the balconies, right? So they put up signs saying, no fishing from the balconies, right? Which you would think that sort of makes sense. You're dropping a hook down and there's probably other people below you, right? But they put up a sign that says, no fishing from the balconies. Well, they had constant problems afterwards with people fishing from the balconies. They had lines and sinker weights. In fact, they were breaking windows. They were bothering people in the rooms below. I mean, a stinky worm coming down, you know, you're trying to look at the view, right? Look at the whales, you know. And so they finally solved the problem of this fishing from the balconies. You know how they solved it? They took the signs down that said no fishing. And after that, nobody ever thought to fish from the balconies, right? And so because of our fallen nature, the law, or in this case, the sign, actually worked as an invitation to sin. It wasn't the sign's fault. It's not the law's fault. It's within us, right? And that's the idea here, right? It's once God draws these boundaries, we're immediately enticed to cross it, which of course is not a fault of God or the boundaries, but our sinful heart. The weakness isn't in the law, right? It's in us. It's our hearts. And so, you know, if we're honest, and that's one thing, as I mentioned earlier, I love about God's word. I love it about, I think, us as well, right, is the realness, right? Being authentic. I think what puts some people off, you know, kind of distances people from the Lord Jesus Christ and is a lack of authenticity through God's people, right? We can be authentic. Paul, the great apostle, is being terribly authentic, right? And so we can relate because we have the same struggle. And the cool thing that he's driving to is we can also have victory. And so this was, you know, if we're honest, we can relate to that. And so it shows, a lot of this shows really how great the evil of sin and the sin nature is, right? It can take something good and holy like the law and twist it to promote evil. Someone said sin wraps love, or warps love, into lust. It warps an honest desire to provide for one's family into greed. And the law, our own heart, right? The law into a promoter of sin. Interesting how just that, you know, sin nature can work. So verse 9, he says, I was once alive without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And so when he says alive, he's not speaking of the new life, the abundant life that we have in Christ that we read of in the New Testament. He's just speaking of the fact that he was alive, you know, physically alive apart from the law. And then as he says there, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. Someone said children can be innocent before they know or understand what the law requires, right? And so you can be innocent, you know, not understanding it. Paul is saying here he once was alive without the law. Linsky, a commentator, says he was quite secure amid all of his sin and sinfulness. In other words, before the law, before he understood the law, before he understood its impact, he was alive. He felt kind of fine, in fact. But he lived in the sense that the death blow had not yet killed him, right? It hadn't come to fruition yet. He sat secure in the house of his ignorance like a man living on a volcano, and thought that all was well, right? Just a matter of time, right, before that volcano blows. And so many walk around in a sinful lifestyle thinking, well, you know, God hasn't judged me yet. I'm fine, you know, in my old life, just not yet understanding. Verse 10, and the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. And sin does this by deception. It deceives us because sin falsely promises satisfaction. Right? Oh, you'll be better off. You know, just you know, it's just a little bit of a buzz, right? It's just a, oh, you can drive. You're fine, right? It's okay. Or how about this? They'll never know. No, in this day and age, we're foolish if we don't live like we're always on video, because we probably are just about everywhere, right? Just, and like that doesn't really bother me, you know, like these Find Friends apps or whatever. It's like, I don't really, you know, go anywhere when that I would be ashamed of people knowing. So, you know, and if I did, then, you know, I should get caught. So, you know, sin also falsely claims an adequate excuse. Well, it's okay because, right? Sin is deceptive. Sin also falsely promises escape from punishment. I read one where you can choose your actions, but you can't choose your consequences, right? You know, I think it's just an endless cycle. I was reading about Guthrie County jails and not enough jail cells, right? And so people are walking free that should be in jail and such. You know, it's interesting, but sin, you know, it promises an escape from punishment, but really, right, when we're talking about the kingdom of God and rebelling against the Lord, right, that's deceptive, right? The law deceives us, and sin uses the law as that occasion for rebellion. And this is why Jesus said, so importantly, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Sin deceives God's word, right? Sin deceives and brings us into captivity ultimately, right? But God's word is the truth and leads us into righteousness and to freedom that is in him. You know, one of Satan's great deceptions, right, is trying to make us think that sin is something that is good, and God is just trying to deprive us of good, right? When in reality, God is simply desiring to protect us from hurting ourselves, right? So sin can be so deceptive. And so Paul says, then, for sin taking occasion by the commandment, verse 11, deceived me and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good, right? Because it points us to God. It points us to our need for God. Paul understands how someone might be taking what he's talking about here as sort of an indictment of the law, but the reality is the law is helpful in pointing us to Christ. And so the problem is in our hearts, right? It's in us, our sinful nature. It's not in the law. And the last but not least, as we wrap it up, our third point is that you are not helpless, right? You're not helpless. You need to keep looking to and relying upon Jesus. This is true for all of us, right? We're not helpless, right? As we wrap up here in these last 12 or so verses, right? You'll hear this sort of desperate plea, sort of this desperate cry from Paul that I think is the honest cry of every Christian who struggles with sin, which we all do at some point in time, right? He says, verse 13, "Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through the commandment, might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin," right? This old nature or this flesh of ours. "For what I am doing," and this is where people struggle with, is this could really be the Apostle Paul talking? "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do." Now, you know, I think about way too many evenings. You know, you work hard. If you're like me, you know, like you try to eat healthy. And when I'm busy throughout the day, it can go so good. But it's like, I'm just going to sit down and relax for a few minutes. I don't want to have that 3 scoops of ice cream. Yeah, I mean, yes, I do, but I don't. But I really don't. But guess what happens a full Ben and Jerry's later? Why did I do that? Anybody else? Am I alone? You know what I mean? And it just goes on, right? That's just an easy example for me. You know, I don't want to say what's on my mind. I'm not going to say what's on my mind. And 10 minutes later, I should not have said that. How many, right? You know, it's the battle is real. But victory can be ours as well. It is ours through Christ. Paul's just kind of being honest here, right? That which I hate, I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. He's not making excuses, right? Oh, it's okay. You just need to speak your mind anyways. You're just being honest. Sometimes it's not a good idea, right? You know, a gentle answer turns away wrath, right? For I know, verse 18, that in me, that is in my flesh, so again, here's the differentiator, right? Nothing good dwells, for the will is present with me. That's our, the will to do right, to do the right thing. Man, that's the real me, my spirit. I want to do the right thing. I want to live for God. But how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Because there is the real you, the real us, the one who is going to be in heaven, wants to do the right thing. But this flesh, we struggle. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight, and you do, right? I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, right, in our flesh, warring against the law of my mind, right, and bringing me into captivity of the law of sin, which is in my members. This wrestle. I don't want to do this, but I do it. And I want to do what's right, but I don't do that. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And we go, amen. And then he answers, I thank God. Right, here's the answer. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, so then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So we have this battle. He's talking about this very real battle. The Spirit, which wants to do according to God's word and do what is right, which is a higher standard than just the law. And we have this flesh, this stinking flesh, that battles against that. Which is going to win? The one we feed the most at the end of the day. Right? Are we feeding, living to the Spirit, or are we living to the flesh? This reveals the depth of our sinfulness, really. But his tone here, oh, wretched man that I am, right? It shows that he's desperate for deliverance. He's overwhelmed with a sense of his own powerlessness and sinfulness. And we must come to the same place, because until we come to that realization that apart from God, I can't have victory. Until we come to that realization, we're not in that right place to have victory. I need to cry out to the Lord. I need to look to the Lord. Right? I need to turn and jump with me real quick. Real quick over to Psalm chapter 42, because this is a key to victory. Because remember, the title of the message is Victory in the Struggle. What Paul is getting to is victory in the struggle. Because he gets to a place of victory. And we also can get to a place of victory. He finally turns his perspective, finally turns to someone outside of himself. Up to this point, Paul has referred to himself some 40 times, just since verse 13, by the way. And in the pit of this unsuccessful struggle against sin, he became entirely self-focused and self-obsessed. And this is the place of any believer living under the law who looks to self and personal performance rather than to Jesus. Check out Psalm 42 for a key to victory, because you can have victory. Paul did have victory, And as believers, we battle from a place of victory. That's the whole idea of becoming more than a conqueror, right? You enter into the battle as a conqueror because you already are in Christ. Verse 1 of Psalm 42 says, "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" And he goes on there. Some will say that as a thirsty deer wants to find their way to a water to satisfy their thirst, David is talking about pursuing God and his word. I think that it's bigger than that. A deer, a deer, when you think in terms of ability to defend itself, is rather limited, right? You see them sometimes try to fight like this, I think, you know. But the one defense they have, these things can run. And they can jump too, right? And the idea here is not the poor deer is thirsty. The idea here is the deer is being pursued by a predator, and its only hope of escape is getting to the river where it can maybe float down the stream. That changes everything when we realize the deer isn't just trying to satisfy a thirst. The deer is panting for the water brook for its very life. Right? It wants to save its life. That's a deeper level of pursuit, right? And the psalmist is talking about hungering and thirsting and panting after the Lord as a deer or any animal. Really, here God uses the example of a deer, right? Any animal trying to get away from death. That changes the level of hunger and desire for what you're pursuing. And this is the perspective, the desire here, that we turn to the Lord and look to God for his deliverance. Someone said this: "You thought the problem was that you didn't know what to do to save yourself, but the law came as a teacher and it taught you what to do, and we still couldn't do it," right? The law pointed us to God. We don't need a teacher, right? We need a savior, right? It wasn't the teacher that we needed. We thought the problem that we weren't motivated enough. I'm just not motivated enough to pursue the Lord. But the law came in like a coach to encourage you on what to do, right? It showed you what to do, what is right, but you still didn't do it. The truth is, we don't need a coach or a motivational speaker. We need a savior. Amen? We thought that perhaps the problem was that you didn't know yourself well enough. But the law came in like a doctor and perfectly diagnosed your sin problem, which is what the problem is, right? But the law couldn't heal you, right? Because we didn't need a doctor. We needed a savior. Amen? You get the idea here? Right? The law points us to Christ. We need Jesus, right? Jesus is the one who is able to set us free from the law of sin and death. He is the one who, as Paul wraps up here in chapter 7, right? "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. And as we continue to pursue Christ, as we hunger and thirst for Christ, as a deer pants for the water, as we get into his word, as we seek him, we do have victory over sin and death." Amen? As we pursue him. Remembering always, and it's important, that our position, the way God sees us, is always perfect. Remember what that grandparent taught their grandchild every day. You are deeply loved by God. Amen? Amen. Let's stand, let's pray. Father, once again, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you for the authenticity and the realness. God, we thank you for the Apostle Paul and the truth that he reveals to us, Lord, of the struggle and the victory that we have in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Jesus, that you have paved the way. You have secured the victory that we now live in. Father, I pray even for myself, Lord, and for all of us, that you would help this resonate in our hearts and in our minds, that we are deeply loved by you, that we are victorious, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. God, would you continue to help us to understand more deeply Father, to trust more simply and to enjoy the work that you have done and that you continue to do in our lives, Lord. We commit ourselves to you afresh. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, Amen. Amen.